All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. I'll know when everybody crashes, it's time to stop. So we're down to point three here under A, personal imperatives, things that we are to know now concerning prophecy, 2 Timothy 3:1. These are very specific to us, of course, who live in the last days. Because these prophecies in many cases are geared towards this period of human history, which is characterized by unrestrained STA activity, demonic activity, the bad to worse syndrome, and the form of godliness syndrome that characterizes these days. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Dangerous times, because of the nature of the world in which we live. Men are essentially lovers of self. That heads off the list because that sets the table for all the rest of the other things. Self-absorbed as they are, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Be aware that this all is going on out there. Recognize this, that you're living this time in history. And again, given the nature of what we hear and see every day, as a believer, you can't almost be too careful. You need to pray for protection consistently for yourself and for other believers. Certainly the royal family here, and then even others, that God will protect them, because it's difficult out there. And essentially, I mean, you're only one misstep away from tragedy. So you have to watch it. Be wise. Be aware. We would tell people, watch where you go, what you do, the types of people you're with, because they can get you into all kinds of trouble. And it can happen quickly. 2 Peter 3:8. And again, in the context here, of course, of 2 Peter, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Okay, why does he say this? One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So why, in this context of what is this, he tells us in verse 3, actually, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And their essential doctrine is that there is no end to this life, essentially. There is no rapture. No, God's not going to wrap his plan up with Daniel's 70th week and all that. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? I've been here, you know, I hear people say this. I mean, I've heard it a lot. I've heard it from my own family, for the previous generation. Oh, people have been saying the Lord's coming back ever since I was born. Okay, well, so does that, one, make it not true? Of course he is coming back. Essentially, you are called to live your life if you're not have the knowledge that you're in the rapture generation. Again, being in the rapture generation doesn't guarantee you're not going to face physical death. You can still be in the rapture generation and die. But do not fall into this, oh, well, everything's the same. It's just status quo. Things are just the way they are. That's the way it's going to be. So the doctrine, of course, their doctrine of uniformitarian evolution is the resident doctrine. It is the primary scientific doctrine that rules the culture out there. That one, things have never changed, and Peter counters that with, well, there were two distinct watery catastrophes on planet Earth. The first one is Genesis 1, where the world was flooded, and the second one is Genesis 6, where the world was flooded. And so their doctrine that everything's the same, that, and this is the doctrine, of course, that has to permeate evolution, and this requires, of course, the billions and billions of years and all that. So these doctrines are not true, and why does he say, don't let this fact escape your notice? That God has a timetable for human history. And that timetable is one, essentially, one divine week, 7 days, or 7,000 years. And the final 1,000, of course, is comprised of the millennium, where Jesus Christ rules bodily from planet Earth. But so this leaves 6,000 years of normal human history. And we are quickly closing in on the 6,000th year. It doesn't have to be precise. It doesn't have to be exactly 6,000. Because he doesn't use kathos. He doesn't use exactly as. He just uses a comparative here. It's about. And so as near as I could tell, I believe if, when I went back and did it all, by my chronology, Adam was circa 3958 B.C. was the date of his creation on planet Earth. And add to that, you know, your 2006 years, because there's actually no zero, and you're closing in pretty quickly on 6,000 years. It's not far off. It doesn't have to be exactly 6,000 anyway. So they're concerned we're going to run out of oil, global warming, the glaciers are going to melt, and Florida's going to be underwater. Well, it's not going to come to pass. It's just, you know, this is an inconvenient truth. That it's not going to happen, Mr. Gore, idiot. Read the Bible. God has this planned out. It's not just haphazard, oh, maybe the world will explode before he figures it all out. It won't. And again, you're to know this, that God has a history, he has an agenda, he has a timetable, and he works on that timetable. And this is referred to at a number of places in the Bible. That there's a certain timing for things. We saw that in Timothy there, that the Son of God came into the world at the right time, in the proper time. And then Jude 17. So God gives mankind plenty of time. If you've had 6,000 years to make the adjustments and you don't make them, well, whose fault's that? The human race has had plenty of time. And unfortunately, of course, under the doctrine of evolution, we're just getting better and better. Under the doctrine of the Bible, we're getting worse and worse. Now, what does your human experience tell you about the nature of mankind out there? Is it a better and better place to live every day? Or is it the world a more horrible place? Jude 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saying unto you, in the last time there will be mockers. Following after their ungodly lust. But Jude, by the way, is very parallel in many ways to 2 Peter. So you'll see some pretty similar language. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Obviously, these types of people are unbelievers. Second thing we're to know is concerning God's love. 1 John 3:1. It's a command here. It's not just look at, but to think about, reflect upon. Consider how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not recognize us, because it did not recognize him. They didn't really know who Jesus Christ was. In fact, in so many cases, he's just simply the butt of jokes. His name is a byword, or a curse word, even worse. And so the world didn't recognize who he was, what he was. God became flesh, you know. And I'm still of the opinion the only person who really knew that was God in the flesh was John the Baptist, was the only one that figured it out before his death and resurrection. Now, some people figured it out after that. But I don't believe that they got it. You know, you're God's son. Okay, well, what's that all mean exactly in terms of what their understanding was? One of the things we see there, and that when we study the book of John, you see that even the religious hierarchy of Israel had a very limited and poor understanding of what they perceived Messiah to even be. They had no clue that Messiah and the prophets, say, mentioned there in Deuteronomy by Moses, were the same guy. They didn't know that. They didn't figure that out. And so they're asking John the Baptist, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm a voice." You know. Prepared to send ahead. So we are to reflect and to consider, look how much God loves us. We're now children. We're members of his family, his very own family. We've been adopted into the family. We're royalty, just as he is royalty. So concerning God's love, 1 John 3:1. And why do you need to consider that? Well, you need to consider that God loves you. He loves you on your worst day. He loves you on your best day. God's love does not change. He delights in unchanging love. And so you're going to have bad days. Well, you're going to feel, oh, God doesn't love me. Why would he? Why would anybody love me? You have days like that. I think if you're a normal person, as you get older, you think, you know, I blow it. I make mistakes. And you can get down on yourself and all that. Well, some of that's appropriate. Some of it can shade into being inappropriate. And so does God love you any worse when you're failing than he does any other time? No. No, he doesn't. He's still for you. You're still a member of the family, even if you blow it and blow it big time. As long as you're alive, there's always hope you can recover. You can always pull it together. And, of course, ultimately, that's what you're to try to do and pray. You know, to what extent others can recover, let them recover. Hopefully they will. Galatians 3:7 now concerning faith. The necessity for operating by faith, both in salvation, but also in phase two. The Galatians were believers, but their danger was they were slipping into a legalistic mentality. They were going back the way of Judaism, in a sense, even though they themselves were not necessarily Jews. Therefore, be sure. Recognize that it is those that are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's not the genetic stock, he's saying. They're genetically of Abraham, but he said, we who live by faith, we're as much in Abraham as they are. And more so, because that's the way Abraham lived his life. D, concerning restoration, James 5:20. This is our mandate, essentially, to the extent that you can. Obviously, we still have to respect volition. You can't bully people. You can't make them do what they don't want to do. But we've never tried to do that anyway. We've always taught that you have to bring this out of your own soul. But the idea is that there are people that fall, they're weak, they stumble, okay, to the extent that you can help them, help them. That is appropriate. And if they don't want help, well, then obviously you're off the hook. But you did the right thing. You tried. My brethren, know if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will deliver his soul from death. In other words, obviously you can get out there and get under the sin unto death and die that as a believer, which we don't want for anybody. We want people to recover if it's at all possible, and will cover a multitude of sins. So to the extent, again, that you have opportunity, you can't manipulate this. And this isn't a command to run around and, oh, I'm going to straighten everybody out. Well, you can't do that. But be advised that if the opportunity presents itself, it is certainly appropriate to seek to win them back, if at all possible. But now if they're negative and hostile and arrogant and they just are not going to listen, well, then you can't do anything about that. But to the extent that you can, it's appropriate to do so. B, verbal imperatives. One, the correct verbal activity to admonish. That is to urge with a warning, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. They've translated it here. Give you instruction, but the word is actually who admonish you. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. In the royal chain of command, we recognize that there is a chain of command to all of this. And God establishes it. We just have to orient to it, wherever you happen to be in that chain of command. And those who have charge over you in the Lord and give you admonition, essentially. They've translated it instruction, but it has the idea of admonishing you. Why? Because the person who's charged with all this wants you to maximize phase three. And so we admonish you to do certain things in order to maximize your phase two niche and your phase three niche. That's why we go over the royal imperatives. Now, what are we supposed to do about these? Well, you're supposed to obey them. Put them into play in your life. Think about them. Reflect on them. And again, I don't suggest that this is completely every imperative, because again, you have participles that function in an imperatival sense and all that. But this is certainly indicative of what's out there in the scriptures. And I think this is fairly broad. It covers most of the bases. So to admonish again is to urge with a warning. We warn you, you know, you warn people, hey, you're headed in the wrong direction here. I'm the spiritual leader for a reason. And sometimes I'm telling you, you're headed in the wrong direction. You say, well, I don't want you to tell me that. Well, guess what? I don't want to half the time. I just assume you figure it out and work it out in your own Christian life. But you let people know, hey, no, we're not going down that path. I'm leading, and here's the direction we're going. We're taking this path over here. And again, we're not going to rule by consensus. Okay, well, let's take a vote. Where do you think the pastor should go next? What book would you like to hear? I'll pray about it. And if you like to hear a certain book, you can tell me. I'm not averse to it, but I'll pray about it and go, I think, where the Spirit leads me to go. I've always done that. And you don't rule by consensus. You don't decide by consensus. The leader leads. That's what he's supposed to do. And if you get out of line, then I have to admonish you. Hey, you're out of line. It's part of the job, goes with the territory. It's not my favorite part of the job, but it is part of the job. Comfort, 1 Thessalonians, also 5:14. We urge you, brethren. Actually, I read the wrong verse there. That was verse 12, but that word is admonition there too, by the way. So, verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Again, you got believers that won't follow their marching orders. They're lost to themselves. They think they know it all. Well, you admonish them. You tell them, look, you don't know it all. You're being stupid here. And you need to get your act together. Encourage the faint-hearted. Again, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. And again, the comfort, you know, the weak need a different sort of tack you take with them. The weak don't need to be admonished. They need to be comforted. Hey, okay, you're weak. I understand that. I'm weak myself sometimes. We're all weak. And when you're weak, how do you want to be treated? You know, you want to be encouraged to the extent that you can. So again, admonish there. That's also, 14 there. Admonish the unruly. You take one tack with them. You encourage the faint-hearted. They need a different tack. Help the weak and be patient with everyone. Two, the incorrect verbal activity. Lying to one another, Colossians 3:9, that we should seek to avoid at all costs. Obviously, lying does not get you ahead in the world. And we've all lied before, but we all recognize the lying's wrong. I shouldn't be doing it. And most of the time when we lie, we're simply trying to cover our, you know, CYA. You're trying to cover up something. So Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Now, and there may be a time to maintain a discreet silence. That's not the same as lying. You can just keep your mouth shut. Lying is absolutely verbal activity. You have to do something verbally to do it. And so you try to, again, you want to take the appropriate tack with people. It's as much as you can. You're not going to be perfect at it. Nobody is. But you want people to make it, and obviously lying to them doesn't help them. Slander or maligning, James 4:11. Clearly, this doesn't help. Again, much of this sort of activity comes out of the root of bitterness. And people then engage, once they've engaged under the STA, under the mental attitude sins, arrogance, hostility, hatred, bitterness, that complex of sins, unforgiveness, all that, they're probably going to engage verbally under it too. The odds are very good. They won't be able to keep it to themselves. James 4:11, do not speak against one another, brethren. For he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. See, I have the verbal and the mental. Mentally, you're just judging him. Speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And it's not up to you to judge the law. It's up to you to do it, to fulfill these imperatives. So again, if you fall into the incorrect mental activity, this is just one of the offshoots of that, that you're going to end up maligning people if you don't forgive them and forget and move on and put the past behind you and get back in the present and move on. As Solomon would tell everybody, you don't have the past and you don't have the future. You have right now. That's all you've got. C, on overt activity. One, we are to run our race, keeping our SG3 in view. 1 Corinthians 9:24. This is to be our focal. See, some people lose sight of this. They get their eyes on the wrong thing. They get their eyes on people. They get their eyes on this or that. They get their eyes on money and the details of life. They get their eyes on their job, getting ahead. You can be distracted by any number of things. They get their eyes on their testing. They get their eyes on this. Nah, but where are your eyes? What are your eyes to be on? 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do not run, or do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Contrary to our feel-good society today, oh, you win just for participating. No, you don't win just for participating. Only one person wins. They don't do that. Thank God. Can you imagine what college football would be like? Well, you all win. You're all winners. We don't keep score anymore. Any athletic endeavor. Well, you just play tennis. It doesn't matter. If you hit the ball in or out, you tried. That would destroy everything. So run in such a way that you may win. You have to figure out, okay, I've got this impediment. You know, as he says there in Hebrews, we're going to get that. As a matter of fact, that's the next one, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. That you have certain things. You recognize, okay, I've got this area of weakness under my STA. I'm weak in this area. I acknowledge it. You got sinful things that trip you up. But then you have the non-sinful things, the non-sinful impediments. But you have to recognize as an athlete, a top-notch athlete, you're in training at all times, essentially. And when you see these guys, they make it plain. Essentially, you think, well, okay, they're trained, and then they have a few weeks of practice for the football game, and then they play their football season. No, they're in training year-round. The top athletes always are in training. They don't take a break. So therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the STA which so easily entangles us. And the idea of entangling is it's actually to trip up by the heel. It's, to wrap something around the feet. And guess what? You're not going to run very far with something wrapped around your feet. And that's the idea here, that the STA can easily entangle them. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. See, that's another thing with, again, long-distance runners will tell you this. They never look down to speak of. They're not looking right in front of them. They're looking into the distance because they want to run the straightest line they can run. And that's why we're repeatedly urged, make straight paths for your feet. How's that? Well, you focus in the distance on something and you run at that. And they're constantly adjusting what they're looking at in the distance in order to run a straight line. They run towards it. And seriously, I mean, if you're running a marathon, which we are, but a real marathon, 26 miles plus, and I mean, and you deviate one step every 10, even, or one every 100. How many extra steps are you going to take? And again, you're not going to win the race if you're running all over the place like this. You're going to use up so much extra energy. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, what was he looking at? Same thing we need to be looking at, and that's the eternal future. What was the joy set before him? That he was going to be the firstborn among many brethren. That he was going, his SG3 was going to be great. He's going to divide the spoil with the strong. You read Isaiah 53 there in the prophecy, and it basically tells you what he was looking at. And at the end there of Isaiah, it talks about his SG3 package. His rewards. So, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And people get their eyes off of the Lord, and they get their eyes off of SG3, and they start looking at other people, or they think they've applied too much, or it's too hard, or this is inconvenient for me right now. Well, all the excuses I've heard that people make. Oh, it's too hard to come to get up and come to class. It's too hard to do this. Too hard to apply. Well, too hard to get SG3 then. So that's your choice. But don't rationalize it away and say that it's okay, because you're looking at the wrong things. And again, you get too caught up into this world. That's the thing we all have to watch out for, this present evil age. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary. 2, men are to act like men, possess and demonstrate positive qualities, courage, reliability, stability, consistency, dignity, and maturity. Opposite qualities include being childish, cowardly, effeminate, unstable, and irresponsible. 1 Corinthians 16:13. And essentially, this is commanded to all the believers in Corinth. But you see, men that aren't—they don't act like men. They're hot-headed. They're childish. They're immature. They're stupid. They can't maintain decorum. You know, they don't know how to live. They don't know how to act. They're an embarrassment in some ways. Well, obviously, believers are not to do that. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So again, you have the cowardly, the effeminate, the unstable, the irresponsible type person out there. That's not what you want to emulate. Next verse, all things are to be done in love. For we are to examine ourselves regularly. 2 Corinthians 13:5. You have to stop, say, okay, am I on the right path here? Am I doing the right things? Am I following my marching orders? Am I oriented to the chain of command? Am I this? Am I that? I mean, all these questions, there are issues that you have to confront regularly. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And so you have to ask yourself, have I embraced some heresy? Am I embracing false doctrine at some level? These become issues that you have to consider. And our contention is, if the pastor's trying to do his job right, and no pastor is perfect, you're just not going to get a perfect one. But he wants to do his job right, and he wants to teach to the highest level he can. Number one, God the Holy Spirit's going to bless that. And number two, even if he misses a thing or two here and there, which we all do, God the Holy Spirit takes up the slack and protects positive believers. If I didn't believe that, I mean, God, how would you ever trust anybody? You would have to be a law to yourself. If I didn't believe that God the Holy Spirit takes care of all this, that he superintends it and oversees it, I mean, good Lord, who would you trust? Well, you have to have some confidence in God's plan. Examine yourselves, Galatians also 6:4. And Galatians 6 also is one we might say there. In terms of restoration, Galatians 6, if somebody's taken in a trespass, restore him. In a spirit of gentleness, give them every opportunity to orient. Now, if they just prove they're not going to orient and they don't care, well, okay, that's their deal. But at least you know, hey, I gave them every opportunity. Galatians 6:4, but each one must examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So it's not my job to go examine the work of other pastors, per se. Now, I benefit from it. I don't feel that, again, you got to reinvent the wheel. If a pastor has done work on a passage, I certainly check it out. But I'm not to boast in his work. I'm to do my own work. Now, if he's got something that's good and I can use it, sure, I use it. Of course I do. Just as they do with my stuff. And that's fine. But ultimately, you got to examine your own work. Is the work high quality? Is it top notch? Is the teaching the best it can be? Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's the best I can do it. So Galatians 6:4, examine yourself, check out your own work. Don't worry about other people, essentially. Don't focus on them. Let them live their Christian lives. 5, we are to receive comfort, 2 Corinthians 13:11, which essentially is a command to be comforted. There's no comfort for me. My niche is so horrible. I got the worst niche in the world. Nobody suffered like I've suffered. Oh, please, give me a break. We've all suffered. Everybody has suffered. You're going to say your sufferings are up there with Job's, huh? I don't think so. And as he said, there in Hebrews, have you suffered yet to the point of shedding blood in your fight against the STA? No? Well, see, you haven't suffered yet, totally. But again, when you are suffering, there's commands to be comforted, to let people, God puts people around you for a reason. That's why we need one another. The comfort comes in many forms. You've got to be, obviously, you should be looking for it. Okay, God, I believe when I'm down, God's going to provide comfort. Everybody gets down. Everybody has bad days, bad weeks, whatever. Okay, so God provides people around you to comfort you, to encourage you. But if you're not looking for it, you're not listening to it, well, then you're just miserable then. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. We are to resolve conflicts daily as far as it depends on us, Ephesians 4:26. That's as much as we can. Blessed are the peacemakers. You try to make peace as much as possible. There's no point. What's fighting gain? Some people just want to fight. What's that get you in life? It doesn't gain anything. You're not any better for it. Put the fight behind you and move on. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because you give the devil an opportunity. He's smart. He's not an idiot. If you harbor this unforgiveness, this anger, this bitterness and all that, it will eat you up. And the devil will use it against you. Paul's aware of this. That's why you try to resolve everything by the end of the day. All accounts should be settled. As much as it depends on you. Now, you can't force people to forgive you and move on, but you encourage them to. You have to deal with that. Romans 12:18 also. And we also have to recognize that the limitations are, I can only do so much. I can try to make peace, but if you don't want to make peace, well, I can't make you make peace. I can only do so much. The rest of it at some level depends on the other person. There's another volition involved there. And if they don't want to have peace, well, you can be as peaceful as you want all day long. And they're not going to have peace. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you. That's the kicker right there, so far. And see, it only depends on you so far. It's not all dependent upon you. It's not all dependent upon me. You just try to make peace. Again, blessed are the peacemakers. They come under the blessing of God. So you give everybody, okay, look, I don't want to fight with you. I'm not at war with you. That's not me. I don't want that. And there are people, though, that like to live that way. I've recognized that. I've seen these types of people in life. They're not happy unless they're stirring the pot. They're keeping something in an uproar. That's the way they like to live. Well, I don't like to live that way. I don't find it satisfying. You like walking around with a knot in your stomach? Some people don't seem to mind it. I don't. I don't like that at all. I don't like the emotional wear and tear on you of living like that. So it's just much easier to forgive people and move on. Put it behind you. It's much easier on you physically. It's much easier on you mentally. And certainly much better for you spiritually. 7, we are to model patience. Philippians 4:5. Again, be at peace with all men. I didn't finish that verse, but as much as you can. Hey, let's reconcile. Let's move on. But reconciliation, obviously, requires two volitions. As God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But you're not reconciled to Christ until you believe, until you accept the gospel. So God can do only, even God can only do so much to make peace. And God's done everything he can to make peace with the human race. Now, if they will not accept the terms of that peace, that's up to them. But that's a huge mistake on their part. Philippians 4:5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Again, be happy, be comforted, be gentle, make peace. These are all the qualities that you see modeled here for us, set forth as imperatives. So again, to resolve conflicts as much as you possibly can. Now, you may not be able to resolve them all, but you tried. You did the right thing. You know you did the right thing. 8, we are to help those that need help. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. That's help the weak there. We've seen that verse before. Provide help when they need it. Again, a believer, all positive believers ought to be at everyone's call. If everybody here ought to know that they could call anybody here if they needed something. There isn't to be, this attitude of favoritism. If you need something and I've got it, you should be able to pick up the phone without fear and call me. And now, as a believer, you have to humble yourself sometimes and ask for help. That's a part of that strikes at the arrogance of the STA, though. People don't like humbling themselves. It takes just as much grace and sometimes more to receive than it does to give. It's more blessed to give than to receive, but sometimes who's going to give if there's never anyone on the receiving end? You can't have a giver without a receiver, as it were. It's like having a quarterback and no receiver. You can throw the ball downfield all day. There's no receiver. So you're going to have to be on both ends of this in the Christian life. Get used to it. I know for men, that's hard on their STAs because they, it took me a while to figure that one out. I was like, oh no, people are willing to do everything for you, but you can't do anything for them. You can do anything for me you want. See, I've gotten over my bad self on that one. And so if you need help, you should be able to pick up and call anybody anytime and know that they'd be there for you if they could. And you should be willing to be there for them. So again, help those that need help. Again, exercise impartiality. James 2:12, we've seen that one. But it's, again, you treat all people the same under the same circumstance. And again, we recognize too that circumstances are seldom identical. But the idea is, again, you don't take, certainly in terms of riches. People have more wealth, so I'm going to treat you better. No, absolutely not. You know, I'm going to treat you the same. I don't care if you're rich or if you're not. I don't care if you give or you don't. It doesn't matter. You're going to get treated the same. 11 here, concerning the angelic conflict. A, primarily we are to be aware of the angelic conflict. And to the extent, now you can't prepare for everything. That's another thing you have to see. Well, we're going to get that big time in Ecclesiastes. I don't care how wise you are. I don't care how much foresight you got. I don't care how good you are. You cannot prepare for everything that's going to come your way. That's where faith rest comes in. Okay, God. The prudent man looks ahead. There's a proverb that says that. Okay. And he sees the danger and he hides himself. Oh, lion. He hides himself. The idiot just stumbles onto the pride of lions and that's all over with. Because he didn't look ahead. It's not prudent. Didn't use good judgment. And so, again, you can't see everything coming, but if you're looking ahead and you're trying to be diligent, obviously God's going to bless you. And you may see things coming before they get there. Well, that's good, because then you can prepare for them. But again, we have to recognize we're fighting invisible people, angels that we've never seen. I've never seen a demon. They're bigger and stronger, smarter, have more experience than you. They have more time. They know the human race inside out, upside down and back. They may know you better than you know yourself. They don't have to sleep as far as I know. So they're on the clock 24/7 as far as I understand. I don't see anything that suggests that angels sleep in the Bible. I don't see anything that suggests in the eternal state that we'll need to sleep. So, it's daylight all the time in that city. There's no night. So, I'm kind of implies to me we won't be sleeping. So, the angels, the demons out there, they've got all kinds of experience at this, and they're good at it. And they know exactly what to do to push your buttons. They know where your goat is. They know how to get it, too. And they know certain things will work on you. And so they manipulate things, I'm sure, as best they can under God's permissive will to try to trip your trigger and, you know, get you to fly off the handle, do the wrong thing, et cetera, et cetera. So B, we are to resist Satan and his viewpoint. James 4:7. And again, one of the things you see here is that there's a positive command before this. You've got to submit to God first. You can't just, quote, resist the devil. There has to be a certain submission to God and his plan that precedes that. Or you're not really effectively going to resist the devil. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the idea here is that at a certain thing, when the demonic attacks come, and Ephesians 6 lays this out, that they're going to come. This is why we have the full armor of God. That you have to resist. Some people just cave into them. Once you cave in to demonic activity, you're in big trouble. You are in big trouble. You are officially a casualty until you get over that and you move on. So we got to be ready. And then apparently they get tired if you don't play their games. They get bored with it all. And he leaves. Why? Well, he's got better things. Yeah, I can be more effective elsewhere. That's what you want the demons thinking about you. I could be more effective elsewhere than with that believer. And again, Paul has this deal. He says, unknown yet well known. That's how we are in the cosmos out here. Nobody really knows who we are. But I guarantee you, the demons know who you are. I guarantee you, you are marked. If you are going to stand for positive volition and Bible doctrine in the last days, you are a marked person in the angelic. You got a big old bullseye on your head. And it's going to be that way, and you're going to be a target. So be aware. Again, resist him. Resist his views. People start buying into it. And again, we know they can, even positive believers. So, see, we are to be alert for his attacks at all times, 1 Peter 5:8. What Satan got better to do anyway than to mess with believers? What do the demons have better to do? They're just killing time before the lake of fire. They don't have anything better to do than to try to undermine God's plan and positive believers. That's their deal. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Again, the goal is to neutralize you, to make you a casualty. D, we are to arm ourselves for the conflict. This is the Ephesians 6 passage that deals with the angelic conflict. And our the weapons of our warfare, which are primarily defensive, as one might expect. You only have one offensive weapon in this whole arsenal here. And that's Bible doctrine. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. This is an imperative, and in the power of his might. Your strength does not lie with you. Do not rely on your own abilities. I don't care how much doctrine you have. You want to be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And again, Satan has these plans, these twisted schemes that he works out on the human race. We're to be aware of what they are. One of his biggest schemes is unforgiveness. That is a simple one. And that neutralizes more believers than anything else. And that's what he says. That's what he told the Corinthians there in 2 Corinthians, I believe it was in chapter 2. He tells them, we're not ignorant of the schemes of the devil. And so you need to forgive this guy, because the incestuous Corinthian, of course, had gotten his act together. He had come back and said, okay, I've stopped doing this. I want to be accepted back into the local church. And then the believers are under the gun to exercise grace. Now, they were under the gun to exercise discipline, which they didn't do. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to step in and do it for you. This guy's out. You didn't exercise the discipline. I'm going to do it for you. And that's 1 Corinthians 5. And he tossed him for his crimes. And so then it had its salutary effect on the guy. The separation they enforced on him finally, or Paul enforced, because they wouldn't do it. Paul enforced it on him and said that. Then he comes back and says, okay, God, this is horrible. I don't like being out of it. And again, I believe this whole deal, you're not just tossed out of a local church. You're tossed out to the devil and the demons. At a certain level, you're out from under the protection of your authority now. You've been cut off at that level. So you got to get back. If you're ever going to recover, you got to get back. And so this Corinthian, this guy did, he said, okay, I see what this is bad. Again, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were turned over to Satan for, again, remedial purposes. They were to learn something from this. Now, it doesn't appear that they ever did. There's no indication that they recovered. By the writing of 2 Timothy, which is a few years later, they still were about their busy schemes. So people can scheme and do all this stuff, and you know, there's no guarantee they'll recover. But if they do, the incestuous Corinthian comes back, then you're under the gun to show grace. Okay? Now you're welcome back into the church. And Paul said, and if you don't forgive him and move on, this is one of the schemes of the devil. And we're not ignorant of this. We know this. And so he essentially tells him, okay, I don't care what you think about what he did. Okay, if he humbles himself and he repents and he comes back, he's back in. That's it. No matter what kind of stunt he pulled. And now he may have hurt you personally. Let's say you're in the church and you're the dad whose wife apparently has gone off and had some incestuous affair with your son. It's not his mother, but his stepmother. And then, God, can you imagine how uncomfortable this is the first time you come to class? And you're sitting there, and you've got to look at this guy and forgive him and move on and put it behind you. Doesn't matter what he did at that level. He's repented. He's changed his mind. He's come back. So he's accepted back in. That's one of the big schemes of the devil, is to divide and conquer, obviously. But then, you know, occasionally people do recover. So then they're to be treated with grace. Verse 13, here also, therefore take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm. You got to hold your doctrinal ground sometimes. There are going to be people that are going to come at you. You'll have two kinds of attacks. You'll have the subtle, you know, the whispering attack, the behind your back attack. And then you'll have the full frontal charge. And Satan uses both kinds of attacks in his warfare too. He'll use this angel of light approach on the one hand. I'm here to help, like the government. Run! And then he'll use the front out roaring lion attack. They're very different attacks, but they're both designed the same thing. The design is to destroy you, to neutralize you. And so you have to stand your doctrinal ground. You have to stand in the angelic conflict against viewpoints that are just flat out wrong. And Satan's going to come at you with this stuff. So verse also 13, 14, stand firm therefore. These are all imperatives. Take up the full armor, stand firm. You stand your ground. People are going to try to back you down. Okay, I'm not backing down this time. I'll do what I can to make peace, but I'm standing my ground now. And you're not going to push me around. And so Satan, it doesn't mean he won't try. So take the helmet of salvation, verse 17, another imperative. And while it's not repeated, it governs the thing that follows. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The best defense, in some cases, is a good offense. And so you know the doctrine. Again, I am convinced that the best way to prepare people, to protect them, is to give them a sound doctrinal understanding so that when the things come at them that are wrong, they can identify it and they can see it and see through it, even if it sounds plausible on the surface. So here we are to be critical and discerning, recognizing that some people are articulating views of Satan or the demons. 1 John 4, 1 and 2. So when you hear stuff out of people's mouths that clearly is wrong, and you know it's wrong, you probably need to just tell them. You know, hey, that viewpoint is completely at odds with the Scripture. You are not articulating doctrine there. It's human viewpoint, or worse, doctrines of demons. Again, somebody advocating vegetarianism superior to eating meat. Stupid. It's a doctrine of demons. Believers do it. 1 John 4, 1 and 2, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And if somebody is articulating what you know to be flat-out false doctrine and is embracing it in their soul, that person you better be very wary of. And in fact, separation may very well be in order, because that's dangerous. You're playing with fire there. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And by what he's talking about is here, one of the ways to identify these people and what forces you're dealing with is the orthodox doctrine concerning the humanity of Christ. That God became flesh and dwelt among us. That the humanity of Jesus Christ was born without an STA, and that he never committed a personal sin. This is the orthodox doctrine. Anything else is heresy. And this is one of the tests, one of the acid tests of what people really are. If they're embracing unorthodox doctrines about the Lord, what other unorthodox doctrines are they embracing? Because believe me, there's more. And that's why he starts out here with the big one, is that you've got to test these spirits, these, whatever these people tell you, by what you know of orthodoxy. And whether people want to admit it or not, the fact is, the reason it's called orthodoxy is that it's proven to be right. It's the right view or the right opinion. And we live at the very tail end of church history, and believe me, almost every doctrine has been explored. There isn't. It's not as though we got, you know, hundreds of doctrines out here we got to still figure out. When you go into a systematic theology class and you study it, you're going to find out if they're orthodox. That it wouldn't matter if you studied it at Maranatha Church or at Dallas Seminary or wherever else you studied it. If they're orthodox, they're pretty much going to be teaching the same systematic theology. Now, how they put that systematic theology into play in their experience and in their churches is a whole different issue, of course. But generally speaking, if you go talk, if somebody is an orthodox believer, you're going to hear the same doctrines that we believe about, say, the person and work of Jesus Christ. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so John says, if you're going to test things out, the first thing you test out is what are their views on Christ. And if those views are wrong, believe me, there's other hidden things that are wrong out there, because these are big things. This is a big issue. This isn't a minor little issue. This is a huge issue. And so you have to check all that out. Also, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, our last one today. Again, one that we did not all that long ago. But the documentation that believers are taken into this stuff and fall for doctrines of demons and can apparently do it very quickly. And one of the doctrines, of course, gets into the orthodox issues about Jesus Christ. But here we have orthodox issues about even eating. See, there's an orthodox opinion. The word orthodox comes from the Greek word doxa, which means a view or an opinion, and orthos, which means right. It's the right view, the right opinion. It's been tested out. Theologians have studied this stuff for centuries. And again, how they put it into play is a whole different ballgame, their experience, but they've studied this. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They will fall away from the faith by means of the hypocrisy of liars. See, they start listening to people that are articulating unorthodox doctrines. And once they start listening to that, once they start giving these people an audience, it's all downhill from there. They're listening to the wrong things. They're seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who know and believe the truth. The people that articulate otherwise, they don't know and believe the truth. They have embraced demonic doctrine. And again, the fall away to me is way too passive. It's walk away from the faith. This is a conscious choice on their part. They're looking in the wrong directions, they're listening to the wrong people, and guess what? It costs them eventually. They become a casualty. All right, our time's up, so we will stop there and be ready to continue here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.